All right, welcome to the deep dive. I always love diving into the source material you send our way. And you sent us some really interesting stuff this time. The focus is on this idea of God as well, not just the creator, right? The one who made everything, but also like fundamentally, like at his core, a covenant maker.
Yeah, it's a really fascinating way to think about God and his relationship with us. And it's something that your source has really highlighted. That whole idea of God as creator is, of course, absolutely paramount. But the unfolding story of his relationship with humanity, it really takes shape, through these covenants, these divine agreements that he establishes.
Yeah, that's a good point. So I guess our mission today is to really unpack that, right?
Exactly. We're gonna extract those key aspects of those divine covenants, those agreements, just as they're presented in your material, and really see what they reveal about this grand narrative of the Bible.
All right. So where do we even begin with this? Where does this idea of a covenant even come into play in the Bible?
Well, it's interesting that the first time that the word covenant appears in the Bible, it's not right there at the very beginning of Genesis. It's actually during the flood narrative. Specifically in verses 6 through 9, that's where we really see this concept formally introduced.
Oh, that is interesting. So even in the midst of judgment, we see God initiating a covenant.
Exactly. And it's really crucial here to define what we mean by a covenant, right? Because your sources do a great job of laying that out clearly. It's an agreement, right, between two parties. And it's made solemn, it's made binding by an oath where promises are exchanged regarding specific actions or even inactions, things people will do, things they won't do.
Right. And it's important to remember this wasn't some totally foreign concept in the ancient world. This material you shared really emphasizes that covenants were a common feature of the ancient Near East. So think of them like treaties, right? Or formal agreements between people, even kings.
Right, they were everywhere. And that's a really important point to bring up because it helps us understand the context, the historical context of these agreements.
Okay, so covenants were a big deal back then, but our focus today is obviously on those unique covenants that God himself established with his people.
Exactly. And it starts way back with Abraham.
Right, the Abrahamic covenant, that's kind of the foundation, isn't it?
It really is. The Abrahamic covenant is foundational, and then from there we see God entering into covenants with Moses and David, and ultimately the new covenant. So it's this incredible progression that really demonstrates God's consistent and purposeful engagement with humanity throughout history.
So we're going to be looking at those four covenants today, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and the New Covenant. Wow, that's a lot to cover.
It is, but it's so rich and so foundational to understanding the Bible.
Yeah, absolutely. So, okay. Before we get into the specifics of each covenant, is there anything else we need to kind of lay the groundwork, so to speak?
Yeah, I think it would be really helpful to look at the original languages, right?
Yeah, that's always fun.
It is. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for covenant is berit. And that word appears well over 100 times.
Wow, 100 times. That's significant.
It is. And then in the New Testament, you have the Greek word diatheke. And that can actually be translated in a few different ways as testament, covenant, or even will.
Oh, interesting. So like the last will and testament.
Exactly. And that's actually where we get the terms Old Testament and New Testament, or as some scholars like to put it, the first covenant and the second covenant. And I always chuckle when I remember that line from Walter Kaiser. He said that the New Testament is like the appendix to the Old Testament.
Oh, I like that.
It's a memorable way to highlight that deep connection between the two.
Right. So even the names we use for these parts of the Bible hint at this idea of covenant. Okay, that's really helpful. So are there any other big picture things we need to keep in mind before we dive into the details of these covenants?
Yeah, I think it would be helpful to zoom out for a second and consider kind of the broader context of the ancient Near East. Because, we find that there were these things called suzerain treaties. And essentially what these were agreements where one party, the suzerain, the one who's, the dominant power, they dictate the terms to the subordinate party. And this is actually the model for the majority of the biblical covenants with God, in his sovereignty, being the ultimate suzerain.
Gotcha. So there's no haggling with the Almighty. God sets the agenda, and our response is either to accept or to reject it.
precisely. Your source material was very clear about that. No negotiating with God.
No.
But there were a couple of exceptions that your source material brought up.
Oh, right. What were those again?
So there was the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech back in Genesis 21, and then the one between David and Barzillai in 2 Samuel 19. And those seem to be more like agreements between equals.
Oh, okay. So more of a like a give and take, a negotiation.
Exactly. So those are a couple of examples that kind of stand out. But for the most part, and certainly for the purposes of our deep dive today, we're going to be focusing on those unilateral covenants where Yahweh establishes the terms.
Okay, that makes sense. So God is the one calling the shots. But this brings up an interesting point that the source material really wrestled with, which is the question of obligations and conditions within these covenants.
Right. It's a common debate. You know, are these covenants totally unconditional, or are there things we need to do? And your sources argued quite persuasively that they absolutely do involve both promises from God and corresponding obligations on the part of the people.
Right. It's not a one-way street.
Exactly. So while some might emphasize the unconditional nature of God's promises, like, for example, his promise to make Abraham a great nation, God in his power could fulfill that promise even through, you know, someone else. But the source material rightly points out that Abraham still had to adhere to the stipulations of the covenant.
Oh, right. Like circumcision.
Precisely. And, you know, disobedience could mean missing out on blessings. Mm-hmm. The incident with Moses and the circumcision of his son illustrates that point really well.
Well, right. So even if God's plan is rock solid, our individual obedience, how we respond to God, still matters.
It absolutely does.
Okay, so with all of that groundwork laid, let's finally dive into the specifics of these covenants, starting with the big one, the Abrahamic covenant.
All right. So the Abrahamic covenant, your material went into great detail about this. You know, the initial promises, those were recorded in Genesis chapter 12. And then you have the formal ratification through oath in Genesis 15. And the sign of the covenant, circumcision, is introduced in Genesis chapter 17.
Wow, so it's kind of spread out over a few chapters.
It is, but it all builds on itself.
Right. And those initial promises in Genesis 12, man, they were huge. Becoming a great nation, having a great name, being a blessing to all other nations.
Absolutely. And I think it's really important to recognize that, you know, it wasn't just about Abraham's personal benefit, right?
Right.
He was meant to be a conduit, a blessing to the entire world. It's this ripple effect. God's promises, they often extend far beyond the immediate recipient.
Yeah, that's a good point. And we can't forget about the promise of land, right? That's in Genesis 12:7.
Absolutely. That promise of a specific territory, it resonates so deeply throughout Israel's history. It shapes their identity. It explains the trauma of exile. It fuels the hope of restoration. It's really a central thread that's woven throughout the entire Old Testament narrative.
Wow, that's powerful. So the promise of land, the promise of nationhood, the promise of blessing. And there's that really important phrasing in Genesis 17, that covenant formula. I will be God to you and to your offspring after you, and they shall be my people.
Yes. The source material really highlighted how frequently this phrasing or variations of it appear throughout Scripture. It's huge. And it really emphasizes God's fundamental desire for this intimate and exclusive relationship with his people.
Yeah, that's a really good point. It's like the foundation of the relationship, right?
Exactly.
Okay, so we've got those incredible promises, but what about that ratification ceremony described in Genesis 15? That always kind of creeps me out, to be honest. That whole thing with animals being cut in two and then God passing between the pieces.
Yeah, it's powerful imagery for sure. And it's really significant. You know, the likely meaning behind that ritual was it was a form of a self-curse. If the oath was broken, you know, the person passing between the pieces was essentially saying, may this happen to me if I break this oath.
Wow. So it was like a really serious commitment.
Oh, absolutely. And the fact that only God passes through the pieces, represented by the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, that emphasizes his unwavering commitment to fulfill the promise. It's like God is saying, my faithfulness stands regardless of what you do.
That's heavy. Okay, so God makes these amazing promises to Abraham, and he commits himself to them in a very dramatic way. When do we actually start to see those promises come to pass?
Well, as the source pointed out, by the time we get to Exodus chapter 1, we start to see some of those promises being fulfilled. Israel has become a great nation, and they even possess a great name, right? A reputation so significant that Pharaoh himself fears their growing numbers. And then, in Exodus 19:5, they are called God's treasured possession, his segula. And it's worth noting here that segula means especially chosen and valued possession. It's this unique relationship that God has established.
Oh, wow. So even in the Old Testament, we start to see those promises coming true.
We do, though some take a bit longer.
Oh, right. Like the promise of the land.
Exactly. That promise takes a bit longer to materialize. But it finally comes to pass in Joshua chapter 1. So we see both an immediate historical fulfillment and a sense that these promises carry a long-term trajectory.
Yeah, which naturally leads us to this idea of ultimate fulfillment, right? And this is where things get really interesting for us as New Testament believers, because your source material argues that the Abrahamic covenant finds its ultimate and most profound meaning in Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. In the New Testament, believers are identified as children of God, which, you know, grants us that great name mentioned in 1 John 3.1, we become part of this global family of faith, this spiritual great nation that transcends geographical boundaries. And our inheritance in Christ, the promise of heaven, the gift of the Holy Spirit, as detailed in Galatians 3.1 through 14, that's presented as something infinitely more valuable and enduring than just a physical piece of land.
That's huge. So it's not just about inheriting a piece of real estate, it's about inheriting something eternal.
Exactly. And it speaks to this spiritual reality that's far greater than anything we can experience here on earth.
Yeah.
And one of the really interesting things your source pointed out is that this promise of blessing to the nations, it's ultimately realized through the gospel going out to the world.
Yeah, that really connects with what we're all about here, right? That mm-hmm. desire for deeper understanding, that desire to see the world impacted by the gospel. Wait. Okay, so we've covered a lot of ground with the Abrahamic covenant. It's this foundational covenant with incredible promises that ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus. So next up, we have the Mosaic covenant.
All right, the Mosaic covenant. And it's really important to recognize that the core promises, those foundational promises of a great nation, a great name, the land, that covenant formula, I will be their God and they will be my people, those are the same foundational promises given to Abraham.
Oh, wow. So it's not like a totally new set of promises?
Not really. It's more like a parallel development or a renewal of those foundational commitments within a new historical context.
Right, right. So what's the big difference then? What sets the Mosaic covenant apart?
Well, the big difference is its clear conditionality. That if-then language is much more explicit in the Mosaic covenant.
Oh, right. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience.
Exactly. The obligations on the people's part are much more clearly spelled out.
Yeah, like with the Ten Commandments.
Exactly. The giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and then their reiteration in Deuteronomy chapter 5 for that new generation about to enter the Promised Land. That really highlights this conditional aspect. It's this reminder that covenant relationship, it comes with responsibilities.
Right. And it's interesting that you mentioned that new generation, because only Joshua and Caleb from the original generation actually made it into the Promised Land.
Exactly. Which really emphasizes the serious consequences of disobedience.
Yeah.
But even though there were consequences for disobedience, that promise of land, that immediate, though temporary fulfillment, still occurs in Joshua chapter 1.
Right. But as with the Abrahamic covenant, the ultimate fulfillment points us to Jesus.
It does. Your source material mentioned the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You know, Jesus clarifies and even raises the standard of the law there. He explicitly states that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
Oh, right. And the way he talks about murder and adultery, it's not just about outward actions. It's about the heart, right?
Exactly. Like when he equates anger with murder and lust with adultery. It challenges this idea that the law was just about external rules or minimum requirements. It reveals the deeper intent and the comprehensive standard of God's righteousness.
So the law kind of shows us the ideal, but we as humans, we can't actually reach that ideal on our own.
Right.
And the book of Hebrews does a really interesting job of framing the Mosaic covenant.
Yeah.
It talks about it as something temporary, you know, designed to serve a purpose until the new covenant came in Jesus.
Yeah, that's one of the key things about Hebrews. It actually quotes extensively from Jeremiah chapter 31 regarding the new covenant. In fact, that's the longest Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament. And then chapters 8 through 10 of Hebrews, they really dive deep into this idea of the old covenant being temporary and limited. And they present Jesus as the ultimate once and for all sacrifice that establishes this new and better covenant.
Right. So the Mosaic law shows us God's holy standards, but it also points us to the need for a greater solution, which is Jesus. Okay, so we're seeing a pattern here. A covenant is established with specific promises, often with conditions. We see a partial historical fulfillment within Israel's story. And then we discover this ultimate, more profound, and often spiritual fulfillment in Jesus.
Yes.
So let's move on to the Davidic covenant. That's in Tekel Samuel chapter 7, right?
It is. And with the Davidic covenant, we see a bit of a shift, you know. While the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants really emphasized nationhood, land, that covenant relationship itself, the Davidic covenant, it kind of zeroes in on this idea of perpetual love and perpetual kingship.
Oh, okay. So it's focused more specifically on David's lineage.
Right, exactly.
And those promises in 2 Samuel 7 they're pretty remarkable. God says he'll be a father to David's descendant, that his steadfast love will never depart from David's line, unlike what happened with Saul. And he even says that David's house, his kingdom, his throne, will be established forever.
Yes. Those are huge promises. And, you know, it sounds a lot like an unconditional guarantee of a continuous earthly reign.
Yeah, it does. But we know that's not exactly how things played out, right?
Right. And your source material does a really good job of pointing out this crucial nuance. So while God's promise of a descendant is unconditional, that promise of a continuous, uninterrupted earthly reign was actually conditional upon Israel's obedience.
Oh, I see. So it wasn't a blank check.
Not exactly. And we see this play out in the history of Israel. You know, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, it alludes to this conditionality.
Mm-hmm.
And then the subsequent division of the kingdom, the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom in 587 BC.
Right. With no king and a destroyed temple. That's a far cry from an eternal kingdom.
It is. But then we come to the prophecies of Jeremiah.
Right. Jeremiah talks about this righteous branch that will come from David's line.
Yes. Specifically in Jeremiah 33. He speaks of this righteous branch who will spring up from David's line, who will execute justice and righteousness in the land. He reaffirms that promise that David will never lack a descendant to sit on his throne. And he even talks about Levitical priests serving forever.
But how did those prophecies square with the historical events after 587? I mean, there was no king, no temple.
Right. That's the paradox. But then we turn to the New Testament.
Okay.
And we read about the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Stating that Jesus will be given the throne of his father David, and that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. This is presented as the direct fulfillment of that promise of perpetual kingship.
Ah, okay. So even though the earthly kingdom of David didn't last forever, the promise of a king from David's line is fulfilled in Jesus.
Precisely. And Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that reinforces this understanding, he explains that the Old Testament prophecies, specifically citing Psalm 110.1, were ultimately about Jesus, David's greater son, who now sits at the right hand of God.
Wow. So the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, they all converge and find their ultimate realization in Jesus Christ.
That's right. It's this incredible tapestry that all comes together in him.
All right. That brings us to the final covenant in our discussion. The new covenant. And this is something I've always wondered about. You know, if the previous covenants find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, why was a new covenant even necessary?
Well, your source material gives a really clear answer to that question. It wasn't because the old covenants were flawed or anything. It was because the people consistently failed to uphold their end of the agreement.
Oh, right. We're the problem, not God.
Exactly. And God, in his grace and foresight, initiated a new way forward. A new covenant centered on his initiative and his transforming power.
And that term, that specific term, new covenant, appears most prominently in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 31.
Right. Although the concept is certainly present in the writings of Ezekiel as well. And your source material brought up a really fascinating point about the Hebrew word hadasha. That word can mean both brand new and renewed, which suggests that the new covenant, it's not a complete departure from God's previous dealings. It's more like a transformation and a culmination of them.
Oh, that's interesting. So it builds on what came before.
Exactly. But there are definitely some new elements in the new covenant as well.
Okay, so what are some of those defining promises of this new covenant? What does Jeremiah 31 tell us?
Well, the core promises are a new covenant distinct from the one God made with Israel at the Exodus, noting that the old covenant was broken. And then, this is key, God's promise to put his law within them and write it on their hearts.
Oh.
Then there's that familiar covenant formula again. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And God promises universal knowledge of God within the covenant community and the radical forgiveness of iniquity. God will completely and permanently forget their sins.
Wow, those are incredible promises. But that idea of the law being written on our hearts, that's such a profound shift from the external commandments of the Mosaic law.
It's a huge shift. And Ezekiel chapter 36 actually goes into more detail about how God accomplishes this inward transformation. He talks about giving his people a new heart and a new spirit, removing their heart of stone and putting his own spirit within them.
Right. So it's not just about external obedience anymore. It's about God transforming us from the inside out.
Precisely. And that indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers, that's something new. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon specific individuals for specific tasks. But under the New Covenant, it's this universal presence for all who are in Christ.
So as believers, we now live under this New Covenant. And we're not bound by the Mosaic Covenant in the same way.
Right. But the Mosaic Law is still important. It reveals God's character, his justice, and his will.
Yeah, it helps us to understand God better. And it also shows us just how radical God's grace is in the New Covenant.
Absolutely.
Okay, so we've got this amazing new covenant, but how did it come about? How was it established?
Well, Jesus himself inaugurated the new covenant at the Last Supper. He said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood," as recorded in Luke 22:20. It was through his sacrifice on the cross that this new covenant was established and ratified.
Wow. And Paul even describes believers as ministers of this new covenant. We're called to proclaim and live out its realities.
Yes. And the book of Hebrews, as we talked about earlier,
It
repeatedly emphasizes that Jesus' sacrifice is the definitive once-for-all act that establishes this new and better covenant.
So it really all comes back to Jesus. He's not just a part of the story. He's the culmination, the ultimate fulfillment of all these covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the new covenant.
He is.
Yeah.
And that's really the central takeaway from our deep dive today. God, as he's revealed in Scripture, he's not just the creator of the cosmos, but he's fundamentally a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God.
And for you, our listener, understanding these covenants is absolutely essential for understanding the Bible. They're not just ancient history. They continue to define our relationship with God. They show us his character, his faithfulness, his love, his justice, and they reveal his plan for the world.
And they should make us think about our own commitments and the promises we make.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Because in light of the ultimate fulfillment that we find in Jesus, these covenants should really shape how we view both the Old Testament and the New Testament.
And how they're still relevant to our lives today.
Absolutely.
So, listener, we leave you with this. How does this deep dive into God as a covenant maker change your perspective on your own faith and your understanding of the Bible?
Yeah, that's something to really chew on.
It is. Thanks for joining us today on The Deep Dive.
Thanks for listening.